I'd like to lead us in a word of prayer before we begin our study. Shall we pray? We thank you, our Father, for your wonderful word. We are grateful that objectively and dramatically, in some cases, you have written for us that which you desire us to interact with and to know. And that from these historical events that under the impetus of which the New Testament is written, and that which is written, we can determine principles that guide us in this age. And we can do this with confidence from you. And we pray that the clarity of grace and the problem that legalism introduces to grace will be made clear tonight, that we'll be able to think through, and that our time will be profitable and profitably spent. In Christ's name, amen. Now, in the third chapter of Philippians, it appears that Paul is going to close out the book. He begins with a command and a statement. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. The rejoicing there is a command, an imperative. In fact, as we said before, the book of Philippians is written from a prison cell, but it expresses a joy and rejoicing in Christ, and that word joy and rejoicing is used a multiplicity of times by Paul. Well, it looks like he's going to close out the book. The word finally really means as for the rest of what I want to say is, oh, it's a final point. But then when he gets over to chapter 4 and verse 8, he repeats himself. Finally, brother, whatsoever things are true, and so on. Now, in between those two finalies, he's led by the Lord to dwell partially on the problem of legalism, and then the issue of what true righteousness is and how he relates to that. What I would like to do tonight is to try to get over maybe the first three or the first six verses and deal with the problem of circumcision that he raises in the paragraph. So let's read verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Now, I'd like to paraphrase that. My paraphrase runs something like this. It does not bother me to repeat, is the idea, or to write in repetition the same things to you. But for you, it's a safeguard. And for those of you who are studying the Greek New Testament, you'll notice in verse 1 that there is a men-death situation. The men-death is not translated. But if we were to translate it, it would be something like this. On the one hand, I am going to repeat or I'm going to write the same things. But this doesn't bother me, see? On the other hand, it's a safeguard for you, see? Now, the hard thing, I don't know if it's hard. I don't know how difficult it is. But what does he mean when he says he's going to repeat some things? Or he's going to say the same things again? Well, there are some repeated things in the context, and I want to give those to you, because this is apparently what he has a reference to when he talks about these same things. So let's simply put down four things repeated in the context. Four things repeated in the context. And he calls attention to these by this statement, the same things in verse 1. First of all, there are warnings against legalists. Warnings against legalists. False teachers. or teachers maybe with the wrong motivations, and spiritual antagonists, those that were opposing him. Some of these were professing Christianity, but they apparently were jealous of Paul's authority and of his position, and so they were his spiritual antagonists. Now, some of those are mentioned in chapter 1 in verse 15, where we read, some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some preach him of goodwill. In other words, their motivation in preaching Christ was an envious position of the Apostle Paul and those in authority. They wanted to have that kind of an image with people. And their real desire was not the benefit of Christ for people, but their own personal benefit. They would be an antagonist to Paul. In 3:2, he's going to warn about the legalists. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the concision. Notice he doesn't use the word circumcision. The concision really means the mutilators. It's a kind of the idea of a circumcision taken to its logical effect. Beware of these people. In 3:18, he also warns, or he has a reference to teachers who are walking after their own lusts. I'll read verse 17 of chapter 3. Brethren, be followers together of me. Mark them which walk, so as you have us for an example. For many walk, or many conduct their lives, of whom I have told you often, and now I tell you weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, and whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame. They mind earthly things. So throughout the book, there are various shades of warnings, and they are repetitious. It may be that that's what he has in mind in the same thing. Okay? The second thing that is repeated in the book is the need for believers to stand fast. Okay? Stand fast means you make a firm mental commitment, see? The concept that in my mentality, I'm firmly committed to something. So standing fast means making firm mental commitments. I had some men in to see me about an evangelistic campaign, which I didn't think a whole lot of. And so I told them, I said, I can't support that because I have no confidence in that kind of evangelism. Now, I'm committed to another kind of evangelism. So if I tell you I'm going to be committed to something, it's going to be it's a gung-ho, pull out all the stops type of commitment. Now, that's what Paul's talking about here in terms of a believer standing fast in what they believe. He's saying, you rest your all on it. Take that kind of a position. Now, he reminds them of this need in chapter 1, verse 27. Let's look at that. Only let your conversation or your way of life be as it becometh or is befitting to the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else I be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit. You take a firm commitment about your identity in one spirit, with one mind, one psuche, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Now he'll repeat that in 4:1. He'll repeat a similar thing in 4:1. Relative to this next section that we're just beginning tonight. Therefore, my dearly beloved, and long for my joy and my crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. And take firm commitments relative to the Lord Jesus Christ is the idea, and then stand, have yourself fixed upon them. That is repeated in the context. So it may be part of these same things that he's talking about. There was another repetition in the context. There is the need for unity. There is the need for unity. Now, unity can be an imposed unity. You can force have a semblance of unity by forcing it on the people, like a dictatorship. It looks like you're in union. You can't turn to the right and you can't turn to the left. It's imposed upon you, and it has all the appearance of unity, but it really isn't unity. Unity, to be true, has to be unity of the Spirit. So he says, a need for unity in the Spirit by minding, by fixing our mind on the same things, by minding the same things, thinking the same things, thinking doctrinally would be the idea. Chapter 2, verses 2 through 5, is a section on that. Chapter 2, verse 2. Fulfill you my joy, that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, being of one mind, see? Let nothing be done through strife or vain, empty glory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things with a selfish type interest, but let every man also look on the things of others with an interest in them. Be minding the same things, the welfare, the fellowship. Chapter 4, verse 2. Every time I read this, I think of Harry Ironside, whom as a young man I heard in Pittsburgh. And he read this verse this way. I beseech odious and soon touchy, that they be of the same mind in the Lord. These are two feminine means, two women who apparently were at odds with each other in the fellowship at Philippi. Okay? So he is reaffirming, he repeats in the context. He says the same thing, be of one mind. The last thing that he mentions is the need to joy in the Lord. There is the need to have joy in the Lord. And you find that in 3:1 and 4:4. Okay, we read 3:1. 4:4 is a repetition of that, where he says, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice. Have joy in the Lord. Okay? Every time I, not every time, but sometimes when I get depressed and feel things aren't going right, and you begin to analyze why and so on, there's a verse that God seems to remind me of. It's one you ought to memorize. It's in Romans 14 and verse 17. Would you look at it for a minute? Just keep your place marked in Philippians. This is a verse the Lord has used with me to encourage me. It deals with joy. Romans 14, verse 17. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So if I'm somewhat depressed, this verse comes up and says, do I have righteousness? Yes, I have Christ's righteousness imputed or given unto me because I'm a believer. Do I have peace? No, I don't have peace right now. Why don't I have peace? Because my mind is on the circumstances rather than on the Lord. And we're commanded in Philippians to rejoice in the Lord. Do I have joy at a moment like that? No, because I'm overwhelmed with the circumstances. Now, if I'm rightly cognizant of what this thing called Christianity is all about, it's righteousness, peace, and joy. You know, I ought to have those in my life. Yeah? This concept of joy permeates the book of Philippians, see? So he reminds them of it. Now, maybe that's what he has in mind when he says, it's not grievous to me, it's not burdensome to me to say the same thing to you. But I do want to safeguard you. It is a safeguard to say it. It looks like in the context, the immediate context, when he is talking about the same things, that he's making a reference to the legalists. And it may very well be that this statement about the same things reaches beyond the context to something that he has been having to preach everywhere he went. Because everywhere he went, these legalists followed him around. Okay? Well, the warning is very, very stern and very harsh, very pointed and very caustic in verse 2. And so I want to show it to you. Here comes the command or the warning. This is a pointed, stern warning. Now it starts with the word beware, and then that word is going to be repeated. He repeats this word, beware, three times. King James is very good here. Beware, beware, beware. Now this word is the word blepo, B-L-E-P-O, and in the use here, it's a present active imperative, a present verb, which means a keep on tense, keep on being aware. Imperative is a command. To fulfill the commands of the New Testament, you have to be in fellowship with the Holy Spirit, which means you have your sins confessed. And you rightly identify with him. And it's something that we're going to have to keep on doing. Keep on being alert. Okay. Now, if we were to translate this into a 20th century vernacular, we could say it this way. Keep watching out for. Keep watching out for. Now over here he's going to repeat three times the article with each one of these identities. So he has something very specific in mind, and he is really angry. The first statement is the dogs. Now he is actually calling people dogs because he's angry. These people were perverting the gospel of Christ. And the word that he used for dogs here, it's a normal word for dogs, but in the East, they had prowling dogs. Yes. Well, in the East, I guess we have them. Did you see that thing about the guy that lost 23 sheep out here somewhere toward Boulder or toward the western part of town? Gang of dogs dug a hole under the fence and got in and just mutilated the sheep. That's like some of the dogs that run up around Evergreen and they'll run the deer down. You know, I like the town of Creed. Creed is a small town in Mineral County, and it's like, I don't know, 50 years ago in the United States in Creed. It's the only town in the county. So everybody in the county knows each other. And my friend here is the game warden here. And there's a law in this state that if a dog harasses a wild animal, they can shoot it. So I was down there having Bible studies at this man's home in January, and we went uptown to have coffee. And the sheriff came in. The sheriff had a black shirt on, black pair of pants, and a holster with a strap around his thigh. And a big mustache, a black leather jacket. We come in, said to Glenn. He says, there's two less this morning. I got two this morning. Glenn says, make that three less. The mayor shot one last night. They just shoot. The dogs were harassing the elk. and they just shoot him. And everybody in the, there's a cohesiveness in that town. It's just beautiful. The judge in that town, you know what the judge in that town is? He owns a filling station. He's been the judge for 10 years. So when something goes wrong in the town, and you need the judge, you call the filling station. You say, we need to have a hearing. I'll be right up. And when somebody comes into that town and tries to disturb the equanimity of that town, you're in trouble with the whole town. It's a cohesive town. When they have a school meeting, everybody comes to the school meeting. Everybody's interested in the school. But isn't some crackpot cluck liberal from out of some college back east going to come into a town like that and tear up the high school with nude literature and so on? They don't, they have a chance. Well, these dogs that Paul is referring to here is the concept of a prowling dog who's vicious and is a predator on society. It's a leech. And he's referring to people. He's referring to these false teachers. Then he calls them the workers of evil. Or does he call them evil workers? Let's see. Three. He calls them the evil workers. The evil workers. These men were religious people, but they were basically evil in their designs and in their motivation. They were wrong. And they came at you with a halo over their head. And their God was really their belly. They were money mad. Now the third statement in verse 2, which the King James translates concision, means the cutting off ones. Okay? Now this is what you call an intentional contemptuous paramesima. How's that for two bit words? It means you intentionally name somebody wrongly. And you do it because you're caustic. You're angry with them. The normal word for a circumcised person was the word peritome. P-E-R-I-T-O-M-A. This meant circumcision. But the word that Paul uses here is kapitomi. I'm sorry, this should be an eta. Well, it's an E in English. I'm spelling it in kapitome. See? Here is the right title for a circumcised person. Here is this paramnomasia. An intentional word to depict the character of these people without naming them. Now, this word means to mutilate. Now that helps us, as we understand the rest of the New Testament, to know what he's talking about. He is talking about Judaistic legalizers. So this stern warning is against Judaistic legalizers. Now in the next verse, it's going to become very apparent. For we ourselves, verse 3, are the circumcision. Underline the word the because it's there. Underline the word we, it's there. We ourselves are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in no article there, but in flesh. And he's making statements about the true believer there. The true believer in Christ does not worry about some mark in the flesh. He doesn't worry about some outward rite if he's a knowledgeable believer. He worships God in his spirit, and that can't be seen by some mark in the flesh. His joy is not in some ritual identity, but his joy is in Christ. So he rejoices in Christ Jesus. His confidence is not in flesh or some fleshly institution or some fleshly mark, some outward observance. His confidence, of course, is in Christ and not in human good. Okay? So it's very clear in the context that these three titles, the dogs, the evil workers, and the cutting off ones, are a reference to Judaistic legalizers who were perverting the gospel and misleading believers as to what righteousness was and what it was not. Okay? Okay. So what I'd like to do is, I'd like to deal some with legalism and some with the doctrine of circumcision, so that maybe we could bring these two together. Let's deal first of all here with the doctrine of circumcision. Okay? First of all, under point one, we want to define circumcision and its significance. Circumcision was a mark in the flesh, nail of course, that signified this person, or that this person, was identified with God's covenant people. Okay? Now let's look at the first circumcision in the Bible. It's found in Genesis chapter 17 and about verses 10 and 11, if I remember back. Would you please turn to Genesis 17? Now while you're turning there, find Romans also. Romans chapter 4. Because Paul's going to adumbrate just a little bit on this in Romans 4. Genesis chapter 17. Verse 10 and 11. I'll start reading at Genesis verse 17:9. God said unto Abraham, Thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. And this is my covenant which ye shall keep between you and me, or me and you and thy seed after you. Every man child among you shall be circumcised. You shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token or a sign of the covenant betwixt me and you. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man-child in your generation, he that is born in the house or bought with money of any stranger, which is not your seed, he that is born in thy house and he that is bought with thy money must needs be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised man-child, whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. So what we're saying is that this mark in the flesh of the male signified that this person was identified with God's covenant people. Now, with Abraham, he is the first to be circumcised. And he is already a believer. Okay? So that when Paul talks about circumcision. In Romans, he is going to show that circumcision had nothing to do with Abraham's salvation. We ought to back up. Let me back up. By the time you get to the time of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Jews began to glory in this mark in the flesh, or they didn't begin to. They really says, we have this mark in our flesh, and that proves that we belong to God. And if you don't have it, you don't belong to God. Okay? Now, Paul is going to come back at them. He himself a Jew, and he's going to say, you've got the cart before the horse. Abraham belonged to God by faith. And he was saved by faith. And no mark in the flesh is going to bring you into a saving relationship to God. See? Okay, so turn over to Romans chapter 4. Where he's talking about the blessedness of being ascribed or recognized as being righteous in God's eyes. And he says in verse 9, Romans 4, verse 9, cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. In other words, righteousness became Abraham's on the basis of Abraham's faith in what God would do for him. Now the question that Paul raises is a chronological one in verse 10. How was it then reckoned? Did the Bible say that Abraham believed God and it was accounted for him unto righteousness before he was circumcised or after? Oh, it was before, chronologically. Many, many years before. So you read in verse 10b, not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had when he was yet uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. And the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had, being yet uncircumcised. Okay, now point two. Abraham, the first man to be circumcised, was a believer long before that event. Now the point is this, and this is the point that Paul is making in Romans 4, and he's doing this specifically for people who think that they can add anything to the work of Jesus Christ. The point is this. Abraham's righteousness, which we'll call his plus R, was based wholly upon his trust. Well, it's totally upon Christ's work. And then it's imputed to him because of his faith. And his faith in that. This is the point of Romans 4 in verses 9 through 12. Okay. Abraham was saved by faith long before he ever was circumcised. Okay. Now the point is, from Abraham on, any child, any Jewish child, or anyone that was brought into a Jewish household, maybe an indentured servant or something like that, they were to be circumcised when they were 8 days old, which meant there was no volitional option in their choosing to be circumcised. You see? It was simply a method of saying or showing that these people were marked off as God's covenant people. when they came of age where they could exercise volition, we would call that the age of accountability. It was their responsibility to believe in order to be saved. And the mark in their flesh did not help them one bit. Okay? So what happens down through history is, point three, by the time of Christ, the Jew put more emphasis on the sign of the covenant, which was circumcision, than he did on personal faith for plus R. Hence, the ritual or the rite, R-I-T-E, of circumcision took precedence overall for them. So much so that when Paul begins preaching justification by faith, many Jews who said, yes, Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah. Yes, we must believe on Jesus of Nazareth. But not only must we believe on him, we must keep the law and be circumcised. We must add things to the work of Jesus Christ. If you want to see a practical example of that, turn to Acts chapter 15. Let's make this point four. Now, Acts 15 comes after Paul's first missionary journey. Okay? And you read in verse 1, there came certain men down from Judea and taught the brethren and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, they were coming from Jerusalem to Antioch of Syria. Oh, I don't know, that's probably 300, 400 mile journey. And Paul's headquarters was in Antioch of Syria. And they were trying to force this issue of circumcision. So in verse 5, you read, there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying, that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and the elders came together for to consider this marriage. And this is what is called the council at Jerusalem. Okay, so for point four, then we want to put, these Jews or Jewish teachers in Acts 15 happened to be the Pharisees, then sought to add circumcision and certain works of the law and law works to the work of Christ as a means for justification. In other words, if you didn't perform these, you couldn't be saved. Now, that is what Paul is getting at precisely in Philippians, when he calls these people dogs and evil workers because they distort the work of Jesus Christ. Listen, whenever you get in doubt about this, or whenever you have questions about this, let's say some Jehovah Witness comes around and he lists the X number of things that you have to do in order to be saved. Whenever that happens, you just remember that verse in Galatians 2:21 or 2:22, which says if righteousness came by law works, then Jesus Christ died in vain. If you could be right before God by anything that you do, then there was no need for Christ to die. It's that dogmatic in the New Testament. The basis of our standing with God rests totally upon the work of Christ. And to add to that means you take away from the value of that. And this is the Pauline doctrine just consistently through the New Testament. I'm going to work on the book of Galatians sometime in the near future, which deals with this very rich issue, pointedly, very directly. But while we're on it here, let's just continue about this thing called circumcision. These Jewish teachers, then, sought to add circumcision and law works to the work of Christ as a means for justification. And you have an illustration of that in Acts, chapter 15, verse 1, verse 5, and verse 6. Now, what was Paul's attitude for this? Let's just take Paul's attitude toward circumcision in itself, okay? Now, Paul's attitude is expressed in Galatians, the last chapter. Will you turn there, please? Galatians. Chapter 6. Galatians 6 and verse 15. I have to read verse 14. God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus, the person who is identified with Christ, neither circumcision avails anything. It's not to your credit that you're circumcised, nor uncircumcision. You don't have anything to brag about if you're uncircumcised, and you don't have anything to brag about if you are circumcised in Christ Jesus. But a new creation means everything in Christ Jesus. And here, of course, is a reference to the inner man, that which has been newly created or regenerated or made alive. And that is everything. But the point of the passage is, circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. I want to show you how practical Paul was. Let's go back to Acts 16. We're on his second journey. I think that's where it is. He's going to take a young man named Timothy, who became a believer on his first journey, and now on his second journey, when he passes back through the town where Timothy lives, he's going to pick him up. But Timothy is an uncircumcised Jew living in a Gentile vicinity. Consequently, he is looked down upon by the Jews. So what happens? Acts 16. Verse 1 and 2. He came unto Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, or Timothy. That's the same young man, of course, that 1 and 2 Timothy epistles are addressed to. He was the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess, and she believed, but his father was a Greek. And this young man was well reported of by the brethren which were in Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have to go forth with him on his second journey. And he took him, and he circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for the keep, etc., etc., etc. So in 16, verses 1 through 3 of Acts, Paul circumcises Timothy because the Jewish people thought that it was a disgrace that this young Jewish boy, whose mother was a Jew, that he wasn't circumcised. But they did not put pressure on Paul. They did not say to Paul, unless Timothy is circumcised, he can't be saved. In another case, they're going to do that. So, we have to go to Galatians chapter 2. Go to Galatians chapter 2. And here we have a case where there's a Greek man with Paul. Okay? His name is Titus. And now, people who claim to be Christians, Jews who claim to be Christians, are going to try to force Paul to have Titus circumcised, and Paul's going to refuse. But neither Titus, he's making reference to his trips after he was saved, and when he went to Jerusalem, and he said, neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And that because a false brethren, unawares, brought in, who came in privately to spy out our liberties, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they may bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. So in 2:3 of Galatians, Paul refuses to circumcise Timothy. Why? Because these Judaizing or these Judaistic teachers were saying that Timothy, being a Greek, couldn't be saved unless he was circumcised. See the difference? Circumcision didn't amount to anything. Uncircumcision didn't amount to anything in Christ. In Christ, it's being a new creation that is meaningful. Okay. One more point. Both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, it is circumcision of the heart. And the heart is the mind or the frame of reference. That should be preeminent. Okay? Now I want to show that to you, and again we're going to have to leaf a little bit in the Bible. Will you please turn to Deuteronomy chapter 10, Deuteronomy 10, and verse 16. Deuteronomy 10, and verse 16. This passage is part of the Mosaic economy. A part of the Levitical economy. And Moses is the one speaking here, just before Israel entered the promised land. And he's saying to the people, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart, and be no more stiff-necked. Meaning, don't be hardened in heart like you were in the wilderness. See to it that your heart is cleansed before God. Now you're going to find that that concept of circumcision is repeated again and again in the Old Testament. It's repeated in Leviticus 26 and verse 41, which I don't have time to look up. It's repeated in the prophets in Jeremiah chapter 9 and verse 26. But I do want you to look at this last reference in Romans chapter 2 and verse 29, where Paul will emphasize this concept of circumcision. I'll read verse 28 along with Romans 2:29. For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart. It's in the spirit. It's not in the letter of the commandment. And this person's praise is not of men. The fact that he has a mark in the flesh, and the fact that he has Abraham as his father, his praise is of God. That person can be considered a spiritual Jew. Parenthetical to what I'm talking about. The Reformed theologians take this verse and take a reverse from Galatians, which says we have Abraham as our father, or Abraham is the father of us all, and they say that the church, the regenerated people of the church, is the Israel of the New Testament, and is to be equated with the regenerated people of the Old Testament, which was the Israel of Old Testament times. Now the error in that is this. Now hear me. The error in that is this. In the Old Testament, God chose a tangible, physical people that were the descendants of Abraham, through whom to speak to the world. We call them the Jewish people, the Israelitish nation. He gave them the rite, R-I-T-E, of circumcision, which was to mark them off as his people, but which was not to replace personal regeneration. So he had a physical people with a physical mark. But his desire was that this physical people not simply have a physical mark, but that they be circumcised in their heart. They be cleansed in their mind. They be regenerated. But that they would still be a physical people that descended from Abraham. And with that people, he made covenant relations, which are called everlasting. And one day he will have to take up with that physical people again, whom he desires to be spiritual people. Now he has also a spiritual people with no physical descent and physical identity, and that is in the church age. In the Old Testament, if you became a believer, you would identify with God's covenant people via circumcision. Otherwise, you wouldn't be considered part of that covenant. You see? In the New Testament times, there is no mark in the flesh. There is only circumcision of the heart. But circumcision of the heart is also an Old Testament doctrine. Okay? Okay. Now what does this mean to us today? Well, you see, if you add all this up, you have a certain legalism is simply the adding of certain rites or works to the work of Christ as a basis of righteousness. In that day, it happened the emphasis was circumcision. In this day, it could be any number of things. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and get baptized and you shall be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, join the church, get baptized, join the church, and thou shalt be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and do certain things, do good works, give a certain amount of money, act a certain way, adjust your lifestyle to a certain lifestyle, and thou shalt be saved. That type of attitude, you see. In any given situation, it could be any number of legalistic additions, depending on the environment and the sociological structure that you live under. If you're in Mexico and you're a woman, you do not cut your hair if you're a Christian. They feel that good Christian women do not have short hair. It's a little legalism with them. I talked to a man this week who had, I was asking him about his business. I didn't know that he was a believer. And I asked if he did business in a certain school in Denver. He says, no, they don't like me there because my hair is long. Well, his hair was a little longer than mine. But when he went to this place to do business, they literally gave him the dirty, they gave him the freeze. And froze him out. They were unfriendly to him. because he didn't have the length of hair that they had. Well, that is ridiculous. That is ludicrous. That's what my son said. You read the book by the cover. Put a nice cover on it, and everybody says it's a nice book. Well, it could be any, you see, any X number of things that are added to the work of Christ. And legalism is deadly. So Paul fought it everywhere. It distorts doctrine. A legalist will never be consistent in his lifestyle. He'll always be minoring in majors and majoring in minors. He'll usually have a 20-foot beam sticking out of his own eye while he tries to get a splinter out of yours. A legalist always becomes guilty of judging. He will be judgmental in his attitudes, usually negative. Legalism is deadly for a believer. So we have to be careful of that legalistic extreme. And Paul is very vicious and caustic in this passage in Philippians. Imagine a sweet Christian like Paul calling human beings dogs. Well, I want to tell you something. These dogs just about had him killed. They stoned him. They tied him to a whipping post and they whipped him. So there was hardly anything left of him. They followed him everywhere he went. And if you want to trace it, you just read the book of Acts. And they sought to kill Paul. Now you might be saying, who are the initiates? He calls them evil workers. He calls them mutilators. And then he tries to straighten them out on circumcision. He says, we are God's circumcision. Because we worship God in the spirit and not with some mark of the flesh. Not with some overt rite. We worship God right out of our spirit. We find our joy in Jesus Christ, not in some ritual or some rite. And we do not have any confidence in flesh. Perfect tense. No hope, no trust in flesh. All in the Lord Jesus Christ. So there is an extreme, see, that you have to be careful of. And the one extreme is the extreme of legalism. I'd like to show you some of these extremes. These extremes involve an attitude and some actions within Christianity, or within professing Christianity. The first of these would be, on the one side, would be a legalist. A legalist. Now, a legalist is somebody who makes a formal arrangement of external matters of life in order to appear righteous. Okay? He formally arranges external matters of life in order to appear righteous. Or to help God improve upon our plus R in Christ. Now that's one side of the coin. There's another side of the coin. Equally as bad. It's a libertine. Now what is a libertine? A libertine is one who perverts liberty in Christ. This legalist does not understand liberty in Christ. See? Does not understand liberty in Christ. This liberty perverts liberty, see? But how is he perverted? Well, he has unprincipled conduct. In other words, this person is indifferent to human conduct. He is unprincipled in his conduct. or he exercised indifference to conduct, and he turns the grace of God into lasciviousness. Listen, the Bible teaches us that we are not only mutually dependent upon one another, but we have a mutual responsibility of exhortation toward one another to live good Christian lives. That does not give us the liberty to stick our noses into somebody else's business or to set up false criteria as to how they should live. But if we know of somebody who is perverting, for instance, the conduct of a believer to the point where he lives a drunken life, that person needs help. He needs our prayers. He needs somebody to exhort him and help him, you see, and encourage him in the things of Christ. And to act indifferent toward that would be that you didn't have any love for that brother. You didn't have any concern over him. It's to take a libertarian concept of Christianity. It's wrong. Both of these are wrong extremes. Now, there is a biblical approach. Here is the center of the world. The biblical approach. This is not an extreme. This is balanced. Okay, under this you have the law of liberty. The law of liberty. The law of liberty means we are free from the control of the sin nature. And every believer has the right to live his life unto the Lord. We do not have the right to impose upon him a set of Western standards or something like this. Only biblical standards apply to the believer. And oftentimes the believer needs some help with them. This is the law of liberty. The second law is the law of love. By the way, this law of liberty is expressed in Romans chapter 6. We are not under law, but under grace. We are not to be subjects of the sin nature. The second law that the believer lives under is the law of love. This law of love is operative to the weaker brother. Here is a weaker brother, and he may stumble over something that I know is my true Christian liberty. What can I talk about true Christian liberty without perverting it? I smoke a pipe. I like to smoke a pipe. But there's a weaker brother, when I smoke a pipe, he falls apart. I would not smoke that pipe around that weaker brother because I love that weaker brother. It caused him to stumble, caused him to sin against me. I have liberty to smoke a pipe, but I reject that liberty. I will not utilize it because I love the weaker brother. This is the doctrine of Romans chapter 14. Okay? This is a higher law than this law of liberty. I will not pervert my liberty where it would hurt my brother. There is also a law of expediency. Expediency. And this is operative to unbelievers. In Paul's day, they had, beside the pagan temples, they had a restaurant. And they served the best pieces of meat in town in that restaurant because these were part of the sacrificial system on the temple, a pagan temple. Now the Apostle Paul said it was okay to go to that pagan, that restaurant, or to be invited to somebody's house, and to eat of that meat that was sacrificed to an idol. But if the pagan brought up the issue, a religious issue, that this meat was sacrificed to an idol, and there were some religious overtones to it, Paul says the thing to do is push the meat away and say, look, if there are religious overtones to this, I won't have anything to do with it. it's inexpedient for my understanding of God, and I might reinforce error by having a part of it. So, on the law of expediency, I would reject that meat. And you find that expressed in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, particularly in verses 23 to 33. There is another law operative, and that is the law of sacrifice. Excuse me. This is similar to this. It's similar to the second and third one. Only it's probably more applicable to serving the Lord in some capacity in a maximum efficiency. And that is the law, or refraining from, the concept of refraining from doing things. Refraining from doing things. Legitimate things. For maximum effectiveness. For maximum effectiveness in the Lord's service. We have a good illustration of this in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 1 through 18, where Paul sets down the facts that he is an apostle, and like the other apostles, he could have a wife, and like the other apostles, he could demand support from those that he ministered to in Corinth, but he refused to do it because they had a negative attitude towards supporting him, and so he rejected his liberty, and also he rejected utilizing his authority for an expeditious functioning with these people where he would have maximum effectiveness. And he sacrificed certain rights that were his own for their good. This is probably one of the highest orders of functioning in the believing life that there is. But all of these are very legitimate. The law of love, the law of expediency, and the law of liberty. Okay? We ought to see to it in our lives that we do not pervert liberty till we become libertines. We ought to see to it, too, that we don't have a spirit of legalism where we're trying to impose upon people certain practices and so on before we will accept them as people. We should function under the law of love, the law of expediency, the law of sacrifice, and the law of liberty. Okay. Well, let's go back to Philippians and just wrap this up very quickly. Next Sunday night, we're going to have the Lord's table. But when we come back the following Sunday, we're going to deal with verses 4 through 9. Now watch this. In verse 4, Paul takes the argument of a legalizer, and he applies it to himself, and he says, I reject this concept of these Judaizer legalists, even though I might have confidence in the flesh. If any other man thinks he can trust in the flesh, I have more reason, because I was circumcised the eighth day, I am of the stock of Israel, I am of the tribe of Benjamin, I am a Hebrew of the Hebrews, and as touching no article, as touching law, I'm a Pharisee. Well, I was. And concerning zeal, I persecuted the church. And touching the righteousness which is not in the law, but which is any type of law system, I was blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, the same kind of righteousness that Abraham had before he was ever circumcised. And that will be our focal point the next time we meet. Any questions about any of this we could try to answer? Any questions we've raised, maybe about circumcision? Every Jew should have known that true circumcision, the circumcision of the heart, the mind, the mentality, the frame of reference, because it's an Old Testament doctrine. But when you become a legalizer, or when you become embroiled in some type of human good as a basis for acceptance with God, and many of the truths of Scripture get distorted, as then, so now, be careful with any type of legalistic attitudes. They pervert the doctrines of grace. Any questions? Okay, let's close in a word of prayer. Thank you, our Father, for your wonderful plan in the Lord Jesus Christ. How consistent and good and great it is. We pray that it may be said of each of us in this room that we are they who worship God in spirit and who rejoice in Jesus Christ and who have no confidence in flesh or in flesh or in religion. We pray these things in Christ's name with thanksgiving. Amen.